Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be back. It's great to be speaking on the book of Genesis. It is great to be speaking about chapter 10. Super excited. Andy's already alluding to, anyone who talks like that, I think, has read ahead. Anyone who's said to comments about, oh, you must be looking forward to this. For those of you who aren't completely sure where we're up to in the story, you might be thinking, are we still talking about Noah? No, we finished him already. Oh, so you're thinking, oh, so it's the Tower of Babel. No, not yet. That's next week. We're doing the fun bit in the middle, the in-between bit. We're doing Genesis chapter 10. The title that I was given is called The United Nations. And we're going to be, if you open up your Bibles and have a look at it, first question that you might have, the answer is yes, we are going to read all of it. At least I'm going to read all of it. You can read along. I'm not going to make you all read it out loud together. And secondly, we're going to get, hopefully, get stuck into and think about some of the challenges that might come up through reading this. Someone who might wish to remain nameless this morning, as I came in, said, oh, you're speaking today. And then they said, you do it a bit different, don't you? You like put your own spin on it, is how they described it. Is that right, Wayne? Is that what you said? Something like that. Anyway, I'm really excited about speaking on this passage for a very good reason, which is, as Rick shared with us when he spoke on Genesis chapter 5, he said, I want to quote him correctly, he said something along the lines of, if you come to the Bible with your own questions, you're not going to get all the answers that you're looking for. But if you come to the Bible looking for God to reveal himself to you, I'm very much paraphrasing that, but he said, then you're going to find something. And this is one of the exciting things about passages in the Bible that in my Christian life, I would say, don't know what to do with this. Or this brings up more questions than it gives me answers. And the great thing is, when we read the Bible and we get more questions than we get answers, that's an opportunity for God to reveal something to us. This is how we want to engage with the Bible. The reason that we have it is because God wants to reveal himself to us. And so when we get confused or when we struggle, when we reach the end of our own understanding, that's a time for celebration. It's not the way that I always reacted to the Bible throughout my Christian life, but I'm trying to rethink about the way that I engage with the Bible and the way that God speaks to me through it. That when we reach the end of our understanding, this is an opportunity for us to learn something more than that. God wants to reveal himself to us. And that's exactly what he's doing through this book. And I believe it's as relevant today as it was to the original audience. The original audience, the people of Israel, would have read this book throughout centuries and generations because it's one of the first 10 chapters of the Bible, one of the first you get to when you read through it in order, and very significant to who they were as a nation, but also to how they viewed the world. So we're going to talk a little bit about world views today, which is something that I've talked about before in some of my other ones. And so hopefully this will be relevant to us as well. We are going to read through it as quick as we can, but I'm going to stop and break it up a little bit. So hopefully it doesn't confuse us all too much. So if you want to have a look at Genesis chapter 10, in my version, in the NIV, it's entitled The Table of Nations. I'm going to read through it. Gail, you want to put up the next slide? Hopefully this will make it not too completely unapproachable and give you a little bit of a structure and framework as I'm reading through. Genesis chapter 10 says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphthah, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elishah, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. From these were the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Is everyone super familiar with all of those names? Is anyone familiar with any of those names? So I read this chapter to my kids. It actually came up in our devotion that we were reading through. We were reading through Genesis at the same time, and we got to Genesis chapter 11. I said, hold on, our devotion book that we're reading skipped over chapter 10. Let's read some bits of chapter 10. And I asked my kids, do you know any of these names? And for the vast majority, the answer was no. But Malachi said, I recognize some of those. And this is why this book is super relevant. We're getting onto what this book is talking about. We might struggle when we read a list of names like this, but for centuries, the people of Israel, as they read these books, would have been very familiar with almost every single one of these names. And this is because in the story, it's relating a genealogy. It's talking about names of people. But in their context, these groups of people were it's essentially that. They didn't refer to individuals. They referred to nations, clans, territories, which is what you see. At the end of verse 4, often with these genealogies, there's a refrain, which last time we did one of these in Genesis chapter 5, there was a refrain that came around every time. At the end of every section of these three sections of names we're going to read this. In verse 5, it says, from these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Now, if you know the story that's coming up next, you already might have questions about that, because it specifically mentions languages. And the very thing, the very first verse of chapter 11 is going to say, everyone had the same language. So what's this about? And I'm not going to answer that. But every single one of these sections refers to those four things. It says all of these names are referring to clans and territories, to nations and languages. So we're going to talk a little bit about later on what is a nation. That's one of the questions. What does it actually mean when we're reading this? What is it referring to? And then also, what are the significance of those things, their languages and their territories? What do they refer to? And what is the significance of that? I'm not going to answer any of those yet. We're going to keep going. So the next section says, the sons of Ham. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. How many people remember any of those names? Hopefully we're getting a little bit easier. At least one of those is still a country today. There you go. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Rama, and Sabtekah. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. So we're also spotting a bit of a pattern as well, that every time as we read, we are spreading out. That we're reading the generations of Noah's sons, and then their grandsons, their great-grandsons. We're not getting every single person, but we are getting a wide variety, a spreading out of all these people. And as we'll see, I've got a bit of a map, which is everyone's best guess of where often these places refer to. The first thing I put into this is, these people pretty much cover an entire continent, or what we would call the continent of Africa today. You know, huge areas of land that all of these descendants fill out and spread over huge areas. But as we see in the very next verse, there's other things going on here. So verse 8, Cush, who we just read about back in verse 6, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first center of his kingdom was Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. So we've got a little reference to a person in the middle of here. Again, referencing to, differently from before, where everything else that we mentioned can, in the time of the people reading it, refer to a nation or a group of people. This is a reference to a single particular person. Who is Nimrod? What was he about? What was he like? The story tells us a few things about him, and again, you know, it brings up more questions than it answers. In particular, what does it mean to be a mighty hunter before Yahweh, or before God? It's a strange phrase, and you won't find it in any other places in the Bible. This is not a common way to refer to people. But again, as we read in Genesis chapter 5, there were references to people and kings who ruled over nations back in these ancient times. These are the kind of almost legendary figures where we as Western readers come to the Bible and read it and say, I want to know, who were they and where do they come from? Is this a real person? Is this a made up person? The answer is probably somewhere in between. This is a reference to a real person who had legendary status in the context of Israel, that when they knew about this person, the whole idea that it has this weird little phrase that says, to this day, whatever century, the Israelites continued to read this. This was a phrase that they used. They referred to who Nimrod was, and they knew about him, and they knew stories about him. But was that relevant? Is that relevant? But is that significant? What's the significance of this person? If you look at some of the verses, how many of you recognize any other names? In verse 10, it references one of the cities that Nimrod establishes in his first kingdom. So he's described as a warrior, he's described as a king, he's also described as someone who moves around, which interestingly, up until now, everyone's been defined as a territory. He establishes a kingdom in Babylon. And then if you read in verse 11, he also in the land of Assyria, he builds a capital city called Nineveh. Now, how many of you recognize those names? These become hugely significant to the later part of Israel's story, in that when the time of the prophets, when Israel as a nation are facing judgment from God, because God is saying to them, you are my people, and you have been established within the nations to bring blessing to the nations. This is the blessing that he talks about to Noah. And as we read further on into Genesis, we'll read the story of Abraham and Abraham's family, which also gets referenced in this verse. But those cities become the center of opposition to Israel. In particular, the nation of Babylon and the nation of Assyria, those are their capital cities. The way that it's referred to in verse 11 right here, Nineveh, the great city, is how God refers to Nineveh when he sends Jonah there in the book of Jonah. And so these are hugely significant to the people, whatever generation that they're reading, in particular the later generations. This chapter is still very relevant to the way they see the world. I guess the best way I could probably describe, if you still have questions about, is this a real person? Is this a made-up person? What's the significance of this person? In our culture, we have read stories to our kids as we're studying English history about Robin Hood. How many people know of Robin Hood? Almost everyone. Hugely significant to our culture still today. People know the stories. People know the name. Was he a real person? Probably. Was he a legendary figure where stories are still told about today? That's true. Is every story that we know exactly what happened? Who knows? Did he have an American accent? No, that's probably just Kevin Costner. That was Kevin Costner's fault, that one. Was he Australian? No, that was Russell Crowe in the Ridley Scott one. Was he an anthropomorphic fox? That's the Disney version, in case you weren't sure. And why did he refuse to wear trousers? These are questions that we just don't have answers to. Yeah. That's a separate PowerPoint slide about all the Robin Hood and popular culture. Anyway, so whatever the stories are true or not true, he's a person who's still relevant today. And also, questions are unanswered about, was he a good person? Which is similar questions that we have with Nimrod here. Did he steal from the rich? According to the stories, yes, he did. Is that good? According to the stories, he gave to the poor. Is that good? Was he a good person? What if you do both? Like I said, these kind of questions raise more questions than they answer, don't they? And it's the same here. We don't get told who Nimrod was and what he was like as a person, but we have to read between the lines to figure it out. And yet, he was a hugely significant person to the people of Israel. We're going to keep reading. So we're up to verse 13. Egypt was the father of the Luddites, the Anamites, the Lehabites, the Naphthuhites. I'm getting so close. Pathrusites, Kalashites. From those, the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkanites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Again, these are people where I don't know how many of these names you're recognizing, but these names come up again and again, more and more as we read through these stories, that these become, in particular, the people of Canaan are immediate neighbors to the nation of Israel in the times after Joshua, in the time of the conquest and then the kingdoms of Israel. These are the people that are immediately around them. And there's reference to that right here because it says, later the Canaanites scattered. This is at the end of verse 18 into verse 19. Later the Canaanites scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lashar. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. There's those four things again. That was the longest one, just in case you're wondering. All the descendants of Ham. So there's reference to them taking up an entire continent. There's talk about this guy Nimrod and who he was. But then it talks about Canaan and it's spreading out. And the names of the territories and the tribes of all the people who were immediately around the people of Israel at the time when they'd been reading this. We're on to verse 21 now. The sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gethel, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmath, Gerar, Hadaram, Uzal, Diklah, Obal, Abimael, so close, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan, a lot of sons. The regions where they lived and stretched from Meshah towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. We're nearly at the end. And there's that refrain again, those four things, clans and languages, territories and nations. Interestingly, how many people notice the difference there? There's a bit of a shift where we are in a few of those places, we're only hearing about one or two descendants, and then we're moving much further down. So these people, Shem's descendants, are the people that Israel and all of those people will come from. How many of you, test of your Bible knowledge now, how many of you know which one was Abraham's great-great-great-granddad, or whichever one it was? Anybody? Anyone shouting out Peleg? No, it was Peleg. Everyone spot Peleg in there? So right in the middle, in verse 25, Eber is the guy that we're looking out for. He even mentions that right at the beginning. So some other interesting things. First of all, the sons were born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. This is one of the many themes throughout the Bible, that the chosen people of Israel are not the firstborn. Japheth is older than Shem. And yet, the children of the promise come down through Shem. This is a repeated theme that's going to go on and on and on, that blessing to the firstborn was well established in the culture of the people of Israel, and yet this is already God turning on his head the way that the world thinks this is how it works. Blessing and honor and power go to whoever's first, whoever's strongest, whoever's biggest. And yet, this is a story that says these children, these descendants from Shem, aren't the firstborns. They're not the ones that came along first, and yet they are the one that God uses to bring his blessing to. And then at the end of verse 21, it references Eber. This is the guy who we're looking out for. Eber is the father of Peleg, and through Peleg's line, as you read in the next couple of chapters, comes Abraham. So the other things this is referencing is that we're more tracing a line rather than hearing about many, many nations covering whole areas. These are references to nations and groups and tribes. And in particular, right at the end, because Peleg is the line through which Israel's nation comes, his brother, Peleg's brother, who we mentioned in verse 25, Joktan, all those last bunch of names that I read, are the immediate closest relatives to the people of Israel. It means those are all descendants of Shem, and that all those nations were immediately close to them by bloodline. That they had common ancestry within the line of Shem, going back to this man, Eber, who is specifically mentioned, Peleg, who was named Peleg because in his time the land was divided, which is probably what the very next chapter is referring to, chapter 11, but I'm not going to do that one today. So, time is getting away from us. I've done it. I've read all the names. The last verse says, "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their line of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood." Can we have the next slide up? So this is our very best guess. Don't know if you can read any of that. Just look at the colors, the pretty colors. To give you a bit of context, this is the center of three continents today. So all that green area is the northeastern corner of Africa. The yellow part is mostly Saudi Arabia. The red part is Turkey and Iran and Greece. And you get Italy right up at the top there. So spreading up towards Europe and east out into Asia. This is our best guess. If you Google images of Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, you get loads of maps that are very similar to this. It is very rough at our best guess. Some of those weird interspersed little green dots that you can see near the middle, those are those cities that it mentioned that Nimrod establishes, because Nimrod is a descendant of Ham, but those cities and settlements, as we mentioned, he moved around. Those are spread out into other places, in the regions of Babylon and the regions of Assyria. So this is our best guess of roughly where all those people laid out. But it also gives you an idea of how the people viewed the world. Today, our world is delimited by borders and flags and territories. We teach it to our kids. You see it in, you know, maps and globes. There's lines everywhere that distinguish what is one country and what is another, what is one nation and what is another. And this chapter is what Israel used to view their world. This is what it showed you. But the significant thing, or I believe one of the most significant things about this chapter, is what it tells you is no matter how different other people from the nations around you may be, they all came from Noah. This is a story of God blessing Noah and his children, telling them to go out and fill the world, and that's exactly what they did. And that is why the world is full of people, and yet all these people came from one place. And so Israel as a nation, when they're reading this chapter and looking at the world and saying, what is my worldview? Where do I fit into this world? Something that is significant is that all the nations around them, no matter who they are, all have a common ancestry and are fulfillment of God's promise to bless this earth, to fill it. And whether they're closely related or distantly related, they have common ancestry. And the main thing that is common is that they are created in the image of God. They're human beings. That's what they have in common. That's the most significant thing. And so Israel has real struggle throughout its history, a challenge to say, what does that mean in practice? Because so many of the names that we read in that chapter and so many that pop out and we understand as relevant is often because they're enemies. It mentions the Philistines in there. Did anyone spot that? It mentions the people of Philistia that come from one particular branch, I believe, of the people of Ham. And it says, you know, they are a significant enemy for generations, for centuries of Israel throughout their history. So often when we hear these names in the Bible, it's because, as I mentioned, like those big cities like Nineveh and Babylon, they become centers of opposition to Israel. They are the enemy that are knocking on the door, that want to destroy Israel. And yet they're mentioned here as common ancestry related to those people. So we're going to talk about a few of the things. Firstly, we're going to talk about some of those cities that get mentioned. Can I have the next slide up? We're going to talk about those four things that were mentioned. Refrain. What is a nation? It gets mentioned clans and languages, territories and nations. After every one of those lists of names, there was a reference to those things. That photo there, if you're wondering what that is, if you've ever come around to our house, that's what you see when you come in our front door. That yellow box that says Shalom on it. This one over here. It's my wife's beautiful artwork. We have written welcome in as many languages as we could Google or knew. And that clans and languages was a big distinction of people. That even though the next story talks about people having a united language, this chapter says people are distinguished by the language that they speak. And we know that to be true. In particular, the way that language works is if you speak a language and anyone else who knows that language, you can communicate with them. That's something that you have in common. If you don't speak the same language, you have a real barrier to get communicate, don't you? Language is one of the main way that we communicate with one another. It's the way I'm communicating with you now. So the first thing it tells us about nations is they're defined by the people groups, their clans, and the languages that they speak. They're also defined by their territories. That's the areas, the places on the map where you see where they are, the places where they live. This is also relevant to who they are and their nations, their national identity. A big part of what makes a nation that doesn't get referenced here, but that Israel, reading in their context, would have known is every time you hear one of those names, you would know those people worship a different God. A nation is defined by who they honor and who they worship. That is one of the main ways that a nation is identified. And that's one of the main reasons why God, in the nation of Israel, talks to them and says, don't go after other nations, don't be like the other nations and worship their gods. Because a nation was defined by its God. And Israel were called to be defined by theirs. That's why Yahweh is defined as the God of Israel. Throughout this story, he was their God. That's what distinguished him, identified who he was. He was a person associated with this people, and that's why they had a responsibility to show the world what he was like. That was part of their identity. And that's a big part of what it means to be a nation. Can we have the next one as well, Gail? The next question is, what is a city? A bit of an abstract question, but it's really interesting. This is one of the things I got most stuck into, and I will admit it's because The Bible Project have done a really good video on this subject. I highly recommend it to everyone. But they talk about the story of cities throughout the Bible and what they mean. And the only reference, as we said, to cities in this chapter was those ones that Nimrod established and that become centers of opposition to Israel later in their history. And so far in the story, the only time we've had reference to cities so far is what happens after Cain kills his brother, is he goes out east and he builds a city. It says that's the first thing he does. And the reason that he does it in the story is because he says to God, I'm scared that people are going to come and kill me. And this is significant to the basic definition in Israel's time of what makes a city. It was a group of houses with a big wall around it. It was the big wall that made it a city. Otherwise, it's just a group of houses. A city is defined by having a wall around it. So it's very different for us as people speaking today in a nation in our own city. There's no big wall around us. But the wall is what defined what a city was. And again, it comes back to another one of these questions, which is, can we have the next slide? Are cities good or bad? So in the story of Cain, he builds a city and puts a wall up around him to protect himself, saying, if I have a place to call my own and I put a wall up around it, I can protect myself. I need to protect myself because the people out there, they're trying to hurt me. And so at the beginning of these stories, as we read them, and then we read about those stories that that Nimrod establishes in chapter 10, the same kind of thing is viewed in terms of those cities, from Israel's point of view, were big places with big walls around them to protect themselves, and they looked at everyone outside those walls as their enemies. That in the beginning of the story, cities appear to be bad. But God never says they are. And interestingly, if you know the story of the Bible and how it goes on, God reclaims the picture of what a city is and what it should be. That when God establishes Israel as their own nation in their own place, when God establishes their capital city under King David, when he chooses Jerusalem to be his capital city, it's a building that has walls around it. But the difference is, it's a city that is called to bring blessing to the nations. Those walls shouldn't be a barrier that keep other people out. Those walls should be a barrier that demonstrates to the nations that there is safety here. There is protection for those who need it, but that it's a place that gives out, not holds in. And this is one of those interesting things that as you read stories about cities, if you read this chapter and you only read this chapter, you'd say, I know about the stories of Babylon. I know those stories about Nineveh. Those are bad places. Cities must be bad. But as with all things that humans have made, we have potential, don't we, to fulfill them for good or to do terrible and horrible things with them. Isn't that one of the challenges of human nature? Are cities good or bad? The speaker, Timothy Keller, a few years back, did a really good talk, which I highly recommend you might want to look up if you're interested in this, where there were challenges within his area of the church. He passed away recently, but he used to run a church in the city of New York up until very recently. And he wrote an article, or he did a talk, sorry, that got turned into an article called In Defense of the City, or the Church Within the City. And he was making the point when there were voices in his country and within Christianity that were saying churches are a bad place. Maybe we should just stay away from them. Their place is full of crime. Their place is full of danger. You know, they're not great places to be. Maybe we Christians should stay away from them. Timothy Keller did this amazing talk where he said, these are places where the nations are united together. Cities today are a place where we see all the things of humanity and its diversity. There are good things here. And not only that, these are places where the church is needed. And that cities are an amazing portrait of what many nations represent today. And so, it's great that we have cities that don't have walls up around them. And yet, the challenges today are there walls that we do put up? That there are places in our world where we do put up walls today. Can we have the next slide, Gail? I mentioned at the beginning that I talk about worldviews. And a lot of what I've talked about today is the fact that Israel's place in the world was defined by this kind of chapter, of seeing the nations around them, but also thinking about, in practice, what does it mean to be God's chosen people among all this diversity of nations who worship different gods, who live in different places, who speak different languages? How do we relate to them? And what is our place in that? And that's exactly the same questions that we have to ask ourselves today. As we look at these chapters and we see that we still live in a world that is diverse and spread apart. But we also live in a city. And we also know that places where walls are put up, there might not be physical walls, so many today. But you don't have to look very far in modern politics, do you, to talk about people talking about physical walls, saying, we should really protect ourselves from those people. How often do we hear that kind of talk? This is a real challenge today, as much as it was back then, to say, how can we, as God's people, be different to the world? How can we be the kind of city, how can Sheffield be the kind of city that is different to the nations, to places that build walls and protect ourselves? How can we be a place that blesses others? Because this is exactly what God wants the nation of Israel to do. Here's some of the other references to cities that we talk about. Can we have the next slide, Gail? Chris, last week, read some bits from Revelation chapter 21, which is great, because that's exactly what I wanted to talk about. Throughout the story of Israel, God reclaims the picture of what a city should be and redefines it from something, as Cain established right at the beginning, as a place to protect myself and to keep others out. He redefined it as a place where people can have a center where blessing can pour out from with an outward view. This picture is from that video that I mentioned, the Bible Project video, and it's a description of that, it's a visual image of that Revelation 21 description of what the new Jerusalem should look like. We are a people united by Jesus, and that Jesus established something new. And interestingly, you know, he said, in his period in time, he said, Jerusalem is full of problems. You know, there's a section where Jerusalem is the place where Jesus dies. He goes there to be its king, and that is the place where he dies. And yet Jesus is bigger than death. And that outside the city, you read in Matthew chapter 5, when he gathers together this ragtag bunch of misfits, and he takes upon them on a hill, and he establishes them as a new covenant people, and saying, you can be this new people of God. In the place where he describes them as the light of the world, the very next thing that Jesus says is he describes them like a city. He says, you are a city that can give out, a city that can give blessing to the nations. This is the picture that Jesus is, that God is reclaiming, and that through Jesus, he establishes a picture for us of a city that blesses the nations, that celebrates our diversity. The differences between us are not barriers they can be things that separate us and create division. And yet they are also a great opportunity for us to be united. One of the most interesting things, I talked a little bit earlier about language and about they are something that unites us, because if we speak a set common language, then we can understand one another. But one of the interesting things about talking about all these nations and the languages that they speak is what we hear about in the New Jerusalem is about the fact that language is something that you can only understand people. You can only learn another language. That's what I mean. You can only learn another language if you see the world from someone else's point of view. It's impossible to learn a language by just speaking your own language to someone else. If you meet a person who speaks Arabic and you say, I want to understand you, so I'm just going to speak English at you until I get it. Or that's not how you learn a language. If you want to learn it, you've got to see the world from their point of view. If you want to learn another language, you have to understand the way I see the world and the words that I use to describe it, there's different words that other people use. They see the world differently. And yet, if we are understanding of our differences, if we see the world from other people's point of view, and yet we focus on the things we have in common, then we can be united. Because, as we said, this is a chapter that focuses on the differences between the different nations and what we have in common, which is we are created in the image of God. That when we see other people in our different nations and languages from different tribes and tongues and nations, we are the same in that we're created in the image of God. We are children of God, and he cares about us all together. And that we're called to be united into something more than our language and our territories, the place where we live or the language that we speak. That we are called to be more than that. And we're going to read something from Revelation chapter 21. Can we have the next slide up, Gail? Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. Here's a description of what that new city looks like. It says, I did not see a temple in the city because Yahweh God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't it amazing that at the end of the Bible, when it talks about this reclaimed and renewed city of God, where God himself comes down from heaven and lives on earth with us, that's the picture that Revelation is talking about. It says, the relationship with the nations will be exactly what it's supposed to be. We're not all going to be the same. There's another bit back in Revelation chapter 7 where it talks about John in his vision sees a great multitude. Can we have the next slide up, Gail? It talks about all those things that distinguished us, separated us, our different languages. Revelation chapter 7, when people are gathered around the throne of God, John says in his vision, he sees, I saw people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language all together calling out and saying, you are our God, worshiping God as the Father. This is why I want to call it restored language. Some people think that maybe this is like the reversal of chapter 11, as we're going to see this interesting chapter, which I'm not actually talking on today, chapter 11, where language comes from, this separation of languages, and that all these people have their own separate languages. After that story, that maybe that is like a reversal of it. And yet, interestingly, Revelation talks about the nations as being distinct people. We are not going to become one country, one nation under one language. It specifically says in Revelation 7 that when the nations are gathered together, they're going to be speaking their own languages. It's like the story of Pentecost. Do you remember the story of Pentecost? When Peter speaks out and speaks to the nations and he says, as the Holy Spirit comes on them and he speaks out, the story specifically says that the nations that were reunited outside, the people in Jerusalem said, we're hearing what he says in our own language. They were hearing and understanding in their own language. Everyone was hearing something different, and yet everyone was hearing exactly the same thing. Because the words that were being spoken were in different languages, and yet the message was united. That's the picture in Revelation. That people in all our differences were united in one goal of worshiping God. And that is what this new Jerusalem is. And that is what we are called to be today in this city. We're called to be the people of God that in all of our differences, in all our different languages, in all of our differences of nationality and race and language and nationality, we are called to, with one voice, speak of God's love. And in particular, pointing to Jesus, that one who unites this. In that verse that we just read, it talks about the fact that the Lamb is there. There's no temple anymore because we don't need a way to relate to God, because God himself is right there with us. He is the one who unites us. And then the nations can come in. That idea that I talked about of walls, it gets referenced to a little bit here, but it mentions gates. Those gaps in the walls that would otherwise be shut at night and keep out those who would oppose us and fight us. It says they're never shut. This city of God, the walls are not a barrier. The gates are always open. And it also talks in the later verses about the river of God flowing out from the center. It describes that Garden of Eden image again, God living with his people and the blessing flowing out. It talks about the leaves of the tree of life bringing healing to the nations. All the nations are still there and they're united in this brilliant vision. So, what are we going to do? How do we bring blessing to the nations? I hope that you are encouraged when we read this. I hope that one of the things I really want to get across is how excited I am that when we read the Bible and we don't understand it, there's great things in there for us to find. If you're not sure why it's in the Bible, that's okay. It's okay to have questions. It's great to have questions, and I'm not going to stand up here and answer them for you. But come and talk to me if you have them, by all means. I'd love to hear your questions, but I'm not promising to answer any of them. In fact, I might ask you even more. But the great thing is, this is a picture of a worldview. This chapter establishes Israel's worldview of who they are and their place in the world and their responsibility and their commonality, the things they have in common with the nations around them, and the way that they can bring blessing to the nations. And that's the same for us. That how do we put up walls around ourselves, around our family, around our country? These are all questions that we have to answer. You know, Israel as a nation also had a very different view as to what it means to be identified as a group of people in terms of the fact that, you know, who they were as a nation and what they did. You know, the things they had in common weren't always linked to the individual. But basically what I'm trying to say is, you know, what a nation does and what individual people do don't always match up. How many people here agree with everything that our government does? But we as a nation are associated with the actions that our government do because that's what a nation is. We are united in that. And so in the same way, the nation of Israel and God's people were united by what they did together. And that we as a church have a responsibility together. We have united responsibility to bless the nations. And we have to take ownership of that. We have to know that there are times in our history as the church where we have failed. And yet we have the opportunity. God is all about taking what is broken and restoring it. That's exactly what Cheryl and Alan were showing in those bowls that they've been holding up. That idea of that Kintsugi Hope course. It's a story of God taking what is broken and not throwing it away, but restoring it and reclaiming it and making it into something more beautiful. That is what we have the potential to be. That's what this church, these people right here, have the potential to be. This is what the church across the world has the potential to be. And the church throughout history, from the time of Jesus until the time when he comes back again. We have the potential to be a nation that pours out blessing. That we want to bless those around us. We want to be united by the love of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made and the blessing that that gives to all nations. So I want to pray for us now. Pray for us as we go out that we would ask God to challenge us where we do put up walls and ask God to remind us of our place in this world, that blessing for all people is a reality and is the promise of who Jesus is, the sacrifice that he made and the new life that that established means that the old ways are gone. There are no more divisions or barriers. That all people are God's chosen people and all people are welcomed into this family of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for our differences. Thank you for our languages and our nationalities, the differences in our race and in our cultures. Father, thank you that you are a God who reclaims and restores all things. And that one day we will be united, not all being the same, but all being united in your Son. Father, thank you that you have established a new kingdom, a new way to live. Father, I pray for this community. I pray for this city. I pray that Sheffield would be a place of blessing, where we would not be putting up barriers, but we would be pouring out blessing to the nations. Father, thank you that we welcome so many people from so many different countries today. Thank you that we are continuing to bless the work of those out in India, all the different ministries in India in particular. Father, we pray that you would bless them. You would bless their heart for you and their blessing to the nations through their work. Father, I pray that you continue to help us to strive to tear down the barriers in our own hearts. Lord, challenge us about those. And help us to be a blessing to those around us by seeing the world from their point of view, seeing our commonality, our unity in our identity, that we are children of God, that you have created us all in your image, and that you want to pour out your blessing through us. I pray that the reality of Jesus' new life will be at work in us and in those that we meet this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.